Can I use both of these? Thank you. Man, what fun this is. This is awesome. Some of my favorite people in the world are in this room. And so I thank God for the privilege of being able. I got a big mouth. You might have to turn me down a little bit. Thank you. It's great to be with y'all. As Barry mentioned, on page 10 of your notebook is our outline. And we're speaking around the theme, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, speaking the truth while enduring injustice. And the passage, and you can turn there now, that we're looking at primarily is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. I'm actually going to read verse 21 and then pray. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. This is God's word. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we need your word all the time. We need your wisdom all the time. But maybe we especially feel it now when it comes to this topic and learning what it means to endure suffering while working for justice. So, God, we pray that you would help us not only understand what we talk about, pray that you would help us with that by the power of your Spirit. But, Lord, we also want power not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Lord, let us leave this place different people than we were when we came in today. And we pray you do that for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. There are a couple formative instances I want to talk about today. You can put that first slide up. Back in, I guess, the early 90s, I read a book that radically shaped and changed my life. It was Let Justice Roll Now, which was John Perkins' autobiography. And one of the things that stood out to me the most, maybe more than anything else in that great story, his story, was a time when he talked about an ambush, where he was in a little town in Mississippi, and they were working for justice. They were trying to pass laws and legislation in that town to work for justice on behalf of the citizens. And he was called and told to come to the local jail because he needed to come and bail out some students who'd been arrested. And what he talks about is that it was really an ambush. And when he and his fellow workers got there, they were, from the time they got out of the car and were walking up the steps into the jailhouse, were beaten by police officers. And they were beaten all night. They would be beaten until they were unconscious, then they'd wake back up and beat them some more. And there's one particular thing that struck me as I was reading it last night. He talked about how they woke him up after they were beating him for a while, and then what they did is they said, here, we want you to read the demands that you've come to the town to make. Read them for us. Let us hear them. And so they make sport of him and beat him some more. But the thing that captured me was in reading what was going on in his heart in the midst of that. He began to talk about how he looked at them, and he didn't feel hate. He felt love for the officers that were unjustly beating him to a pulp. And he looked at them, and he looked at the disfiguring of their faces and saw that they were not acting like people who were made in the image and likeness of God. And so he began, as they're beating him, to pray for them and to pray for them to be changed. His heart broke for them, and I thought, how in the world could that happen? I never forgot it. And that feeling came to me again just a few years ago. And you remember the story of the young man in Charleston, South Carolina, who walked into the Bible study. And after being there for an hour with the people there, pulled out guns and started shooting and killed 9 people. We call them the Charleston 9. You can put that up there. Is that working? There you go. And again, one of the things that struck me is reading some of the excerpts from the bond hearing. And some of the things that family members said when they were given an opportunity to speak to the one who had taken the lives of their loved ones. And I just want to read a couple. Nadine Collier, the daughter of victim at the lance said, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never get to talk to her over again, ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But if God forgives you, I forgive you. Wanda Simmons, the granddaughter of Daniel Simmons, said, although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived in love, and their legacies will live in love. So hate won't win. And I just want to thank the court for making sure that hate doesn't win. And then it goes on. And there's a common theme that I found in both of those stories, both the story of the relatives of the Charleston Nine as well as the story of John Perkins. Now, in both cases, they were offering forgiveness, but they weren't saying, yeah, let them off. The things I was reading from Perkins, they were actually excerpts from a trial, Perkins versus the state of Mississippi. Because he still wanted to see those officers brought to justice, and they were acquitted, mind you. But he was still working for justice. And the people that I just read from the Charleston Nine, they were in a courtroom during a bond hearing when they said that. And so they didn't want him to go free, but they wanted him to know that in Jesus Christ, he can be forgiven for these heinous crimes. Why didn't they want him to go free? Because they loved him. And you say, well, I don't understand. Well, he already took the lives of those nine people. And you say, oh, go free. Then what happens to the other people whose lives that he would take? And what happens to the people who might be harmed? You need to show love for them as well. And so the common theme is that my reaction when I was reading those stories is that is the reaction that God wants when we see that kind of reaction and injustice and suffering. We want people to be able to look and say, what in the world could cause people to respond in that way? To be able to offer forgiveness and to endure suffering like that, that's out of this world. That's right. It gives glory to Almighty God. And that's what Peter is talking about here in this passage, and really all of 1 Peter. And it's not just for John Perkins. It's not just for the relatives of the Charleston Nine. That's the call for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, to work for justice, to work for reconciliation, but also to endure suffering in the midst of that. And so how in the world are we going to do that? Well, I don't know, but let's look at the passage. And see what Peter says, because I don't know. Well, first, just this first part is quick. Just thinking about Peter's audience. And you can put up verse 1, and he talks about apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as you're reading the book, one of the things that you notice or maybe figure out is who he's writing to. It's primarily Gentiles. That's most of the audience. There's probably some Jewish believers that are receiving it, but mostly Gentiles, people different than him, people that Peter used to not associate with. And now he's writing them. And if you can go to the next slide, chapter 4, verse 19, this is really a theme of what he's talking about in this whole book. He says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That comes out over and over again as you're reading the book. Now, let's break it down into the section that we're looking at. In this section from chapter 2, verse 11 through 4, verse 11, the thing that he's trying to get across here is God's people are called to live for him and for the sake of the gospel in a hostile world. You can put up 11 and 12. Dale, thank you. You beat me to it. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. That's the call for all believers. And it's so cool that it comes right after the part where he turns to his Gentile audience and says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's your identity now. That's who you are. And so in this section, he's talking about how is it that we live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And then even within that section, from chapter 2, verse 13 until chapter 3, verse 12, he's talking about their societal social order. And what there's in this section what we would call the household codes, where he says, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, this is how you're supposed to act. And they have that in their society. That was how it was ordered. People, husbands and wives, children, parents, they're supposed to act a certain way for society to function. And what the gospel writers did is they turned that upside down. They pulled it out and they said, this is what it looks like for believers in Jesus Christ to fulfill these roles. And so then we come to our passage, 18 through 20. And I know, as you've heard, that slavery in that context is very different from the slavery in our own country from the 16th to the 19th century. We come to chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Slaves, he says, this is how you live for Christ. In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Because really the treatment depended on who your master was. If there was a good one, things went well. But if there wasn't, things would not. But then he said, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Why? Because they're conscious of God. And then in the next verse, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. And so here's what he's saying. Listen, slaves and masters, slaves, it's not about them. It's not about the master. At least that master. You have been set free. He says that a little bit earlier in verse 16. But why? Not so that you can do whatever you feel like doing. Not freedom the way that our culture describes freedom. Freedom to do whatever you want. But it's freedom to serve God. With that same paradigm. Do you remember in Exodus, Moses goes to Pharaoh. Let my people go, God says, so that they might worship me or serve me in the desert. Same idea. And so he's saying, this is how you are to serve before me. So what do you do with that? You realize it's not about them. It's not about the one that's above you. In the same way, it's in a marriage. When God calls me to love my wife, it's not about my wife. The way that I show my love for him is obeying his command, regardless of what my wife does. And that's the same thing that he's saying here. The way that you show your love for me is the way that you respond. Now, that word that's translated slaves, it actually means household servants. It's not the same as in verse 16, doulos. But I think what's really interesting is he uses the household servants as the paradigm for behavior for all the Christians that he's going to go through in the next few sections. He holds up the household servant and says, that's what it looks like to follow me. Now, that's the first section. Let's go to our context. Or wait, no, I'm sorry. Let's finish this. I want us to think about where Peter came from to be able to do this. Think about Peter's own growth. Do you remember in Matthew 16? That's what I wanted next. There you go. After Peter has this amazing confession of Christ, and he says, on this rock I will build my church. The next passage, Jesus says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and the third day be raised to life. And then how did Peter respond? The next verse. Go ahead, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. That shall never happen to you. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, come on, man. Fight the power. Jesus, your problem is you need to get woke. You're not woke, Jesus. It's not how we're supposed to act. Next verse. Jesus says, Peter, you're the one who's not woke. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but the concerns of man. You need to get woke. Because anyone who might come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what it means to be woke, Peter. And so you got to wake up. And why do I bring that up? Because as I talk with folks, even folks in my own house, things I try and convince them of is, it's all right. Yes, we need to be concerned about justice. But sometimes we're more concerned about justice than Jesus. And if you're not concerned about him, you're not going to be able to do justice. Because you're just going to be concerned about just us. And you're not going to be able to stay in for the long haul. Because you're going to give up. You're going to get disillusioned. And you're going to pull back. But look at the change that happened in this brother. To be able to write these words, to go from that to this. And that's what he's doing in us. Now, let's think about our context. Can I make a confession? Is I don't like these passages. That, I'm sorry. Like verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. I don't like that. There's something in me as an African-American man, I don't even like to say that. Slaves, I think about that it was an old spiritual. You know, I'll go to my grave before I be a slave. That's what I think. I don't want to read that. But obviously it's not talking about the same slavery as in our country. But that word is still there. And why do I not want to talk about it? Not only personally, but for my people in the congregation from a minority culture, I'm like, oh man, if I preach on this, they're gonna think I'm a sellout. I'm Uncle Tom. You know, I'm a house person. I don't know if I could say that on the live stream, you know? Right? That's one of the things I think. But it's right, it's there. And so what do? Especially if we're talking to our Hebrew Israelite brothers, Nation of Islam brothers, saying, see, that's what they did. It's the white man's religion. Because people misuse passages like this one to justify their slavery. But you say, wait a minute, I'm Presbyterian. And so let me take you to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism. The question 8, which I don't know by heart, but I can find it on my Kindle. It says What are the sins forbidden in the 8th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 8th commandment, besides the neglect of duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing. That's from 1 Timothy 1:10. And receiving anything that is stolen. And you go on down there, oppression. All other unjust or sinful ways. And so some of y'all came in here, you don't want to tell anybody you're from the PCA. But you come and you show them Westminster Catechism. Says, stand for justice. There you go. So I gotta hurry up. All right. Yeah. What time did I start? I don't. All right. So, all right, quickly, let's think about tensions. Think about the tensions outside of us in our world. Right here in St. Louis, the relationships with the community and the police. And there's lots of ways those tensions bubble over, aren't they? What about in the place where you're from? What are the tensions that you see outside the church? You'll get to talk about that at your table. But what about inside the church? What about the tensions there? What about the polarization that comes in the political climate that we have within the church? When you have people in the church and between churches fighting against each other over their politics. What about the times when you talk about reconciliation and justice and people charge you and say you're moving away from the gospel? You're talking about identity politics and what's the thing that the cultural mandate and what's the critical race theory and things. I've been accused of those. What about then? What about even within movements, anti-racism versus reconciliation? What do we do then? Well, here's possible responses. One, silence. But Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. You can go to that next quote quickly. In the end, Dr. King said, we'll remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. And so silence is not an option in the face of the injustice that we see around us. And we say, well, we're just going to focus on the gospel. Well, what happens is it hurts our witness to the gospel. Because people say, oh, you don't really care about me. So why should I listen to what you have to say about the gospel? Well, what's the other side? Retaliate. Go get him. Vengeance. Well, Brother Kenny just preached about that from Romans 12. And I'm not going to read. Well, I read it first. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, I will repay, thus says the Lord. Next quote. Darkness can't drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And so what's another option? I would call it prophetic witness. Our brother Carl Ellis at the conference a couple of years ago, one of the things he said is that the church is not called to get in bed with either of the major political parties. We're called to speak prophetically to both. Because they both do stuff that's jacked up and against the scriptures. And they both use Christians and use the church for their own benefit. Now, I was talking with someone, young person, about being prophetic. And they're like, I want to be prophetic. Yes. And that's good, and we should be. But the thing I reminded him as I thought about it, I couldn't think about a prophet that had ever called themselves. I need to go and research that. But usually God calls them. Right? It wasn't that they said, you know, I'm going to be a prophet when I grow up. And it's probably for good reason. Because if they had known what was going to come with it, nobody would sign up for that. But what happens? Put up Jeremiah. Is that the next one? Oh, that's what we need. So that whenever I speak, he says, proclaiming violence and destruction, I cry out, the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But why can't he be quiet? Because his word in me is like fire shut up in my bones. Indeed, I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot. That's what we need. That word in us that's like fire, that it must come out. Now, the other thing I said to this person about the prophets is usually it doesn't end well. Is there's usually suffering that comes with that. I was thinking of Isaiah's call, that powerful scene in Isaiah 6 where he has that vision of God around the throne and of he sees himself, but then he feels God's restoration and atonement for his sin. And so then when God says, who will I send? Here am I. He doesn't even know where he's going yet. He doesn't know the benefit package. But he doesn't care. Because of what God has done in his soul, he's like, here am I. And it's probably a good thing because God tells him what is probably the preacher's worst nightmare. He says, you're going to preach it. Ain't nobody going to listen. In fact, Jesus quotes the end of that passage when he's talking about the parable of the sower. And he's talking about the word of God falling into rocks and being choked up and all of that. That's Isaiah's call. Welcome, Isaiah. You're going to preach God's word. Nobody's going to listen, and you're going to end your life being sawed in half. Congratulations for being prophetic. But I think if you'd ask him, he'd say, it's all right. It's all right. Because the Holy One of Israel has redeemed me. And if that's the call that He has on my life, then I'll take it. Now let's end. Finally, looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at Jesus' example. That's what Peter says right here in verse 22. Do you see that? He says, to this you were called. And here, he's not just talking about the household servants. He said, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. And the wording there, it's like, do you remember when you were learning to write cursive? And they had those pages that had the writing in dotted lines. And you have to trace over it exactly to be able to learn how to make those letters. That's what he's talking about in this passage. Is you follow the example just like that. And so what's his example? And this is filled with Isaiah 53. He quotes it directly in verse 22. He says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And then verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. How did Peter know that? Because he was there. He saw it. After Jesus had said, you're going to deny me 3 times, he saw it. He saw the example. And then he tells us what Jesus was doing. Pastor Kenny just brought this out. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's the example that we follow. Now, years ago, when I was listening to rap music in the 90s, I remember the rappers would say, only God can judge me. And really what they're saying is, I'm going to do whatever I want and you can't correct me. But what he's saying here is the mindset is only God can judge you. And He will. And I'm going to trust Him with that. That's not my job. And if it was, I wouldn't do it as well as He does. As Kenny said. And so I'm entrusting myself to Him who judges justly. That's the call. What will it look like for you to endure the suffering that you're under? I know you come suffering, right? You come feeling misunderstood, like nobody gets you until you get to the conference. And you're like, it's all, you just want to hug somebody. Because you're like, it's somebody who understands, yes. And that's all right. Because we're following this example, but don't leave. I know my time is up, but I got to get the last part in. Because if you leave without the last part, you're not going to be able to sustain that ministry. Now, there's a part where Jesus says you can follow me, but there's a part that Jesus says you can't follow me. And that's at the end. This is unique to Jesus. It says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now, why do you think Peter uses tree there? Why doesn't he just say cross? That's what he means. Because what is he thinking about? He's referring to Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. He's saying, you think you know shame? You think you know rejection? Here's the one who scorned the shame and died on the cross. And then he goes on. He bore our sins in his body on a tree so that, remember, we are so that people. We are set free so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, there's Isaiah 53 again, you have been healed. And then I think he's referring to Isaiah 53:6 again in this last verse. You were like sheep going astray. And now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What about you? What is it that keeps you going in enduring the injustices that you see and that you go through? You can't do that in and of your own strength. You're going to get tired and self-righteous and ready to quit and doubting God and all of that stuff. So where are you going to find it? power to keep on going. He points us to it here. You need to go to church. And what I mean by that, I don't just mean to the worship service on Sunday morning. Please do that. But on a regular basis, take yourself to church. When you're reminded yourself, that words of that song that says, was it for crimes that I have done? That he groaned upon a tree. Amazing pity and grace unknown and love beyond degree. Where was it? It's at the cross, where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart had rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day. You got to remind yourself that every one of you, whether you grew up in a Christian home, whether you grew up in a home working for justice or not, that you all got a used-to-be testimony. Every single one of you. What do I mean? Like Paul says, you used to be dead, but God made you alive. You used to be enslaved, but God set you free. You used to be an object of the wrath of God, but God has made you a child of God. You've got to continually proclaim that to yourself so that you will stay in this fight and endure the suffering that he's called us to. But he hadn't left us alone. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for you in the midst of that suffering that he's called you to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning his shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we thank you for his ministry to us there. Because, Lord, there's people in this room that are tired. Maybe some came on this weekend saying, you know what, I'm ready to quit. I just need to hear something that'll keep me in it. And, Lord, if we didn't come that way, we surely have felt it. So, Lord, please come alongside your people. Give us the endurance we need to do what you've called us to do. And may you be glorified and our cities and our world a better place through what you do through your people. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
So every year we make a schedule